Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount this evening. We have been on the model prayer for a number of weeks now and are continuing in that. And we'll be focusing on, we have been focusing on the second half of the model prayer and are on temptation, something that affects each and every one of us. Nowadays, there seems to be a general disregard for Satan, for the existence of Satan. Now, Christians certainly believe that he exists and that he is constantly working against them, but the world seems to push him aside. They just call it superstition. They laugh at it. They laugh at the notion of anything supernatural. Christians, on the other hand, they believe he exists and see him as their great enemy. This is true, and even though it's a difficult battle at times, we're glad to know the end of the story. The book of Revelation gives us what's going to happen to Satan. He'll be cast into the lake of fire. But frequently, Christians will give Satan too much credit. They'll attribute to him things that should not be attributed to him. They'll say certain things are his fault that are truly not his fault, when in reality it's the sin of mankind that has caused something to happen, and it's the natural consequences of that sin. They'll invariably give him a particular attribute, I think, not knowingly, but in action, and the way they speak, and the way they talk, and the way they go about things. They'll say that he has the power to do something or act in a certain manner that he doesn't truly have, and that is omniscience. Most Christians that you talk to will act like Satan knows everything, that Satan knows what's in our minds, knows what's in our hearts, that he can read our thoughts, if you will. The Bible never gives this statement. It doesn't proclaim that, to my knowledge, anywhere in the book. Satan, if you are a Christian, has no access to your mind. He has no access to your heart. Now, that is the domain of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you if you're a Christian. Satan can't get in there. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan doesn't know your tendencies. He's a good studier. He's a good note taker, if you will. And he will pay attention to the things that you fall into, the sins that you commit, the things that interest you. He can certainly do those things, and he can certainly try and orchestrate your circumstances to tempt you in those manners. But invariably, most temptation is not from Satan. It's from ourselves. It's from our own deceitful hearts. I don't want to minimize what Satan is or who he is or what he does. That would just be foolishness. But too often we will sit back and say, well, this must be Satan at work, when in reality it's our own sinful hearts at work. We've prompted that, and it's almost an escape mechanism to blame somebody other than ourselves. The reason that I point this out here at the beginning of our time tonight is not to say that I'm preaching on Satan. I'm not. But to try and clear some things up about temptation. Circumstances around us can be managed or orchestrated by Satan. We see that from the book of Job. But he has to have permission to do that. His minions, if you will, want to trip us up, cause us to sin, and want to cause us to sin in a public way, so that the name of Christ will be dragged through the mud. Those things are true, but what he's doing is making educated guesses about what's inside. It's critical for us to understand in this model prayer what Jesus is telling us and teaching us. Because, remember, this model prayer is an outline of how we ought to be praying. And even in the order of these petitions, there is information for us to learn and to grow. And so tonight, Lord willing, we're going to be covering the portion in verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And hopefully we'll learn some things about ourselves, about temptation, that will help us to deal with, whether it be Satan or whether it be our own deceitful and sinful hearts in these matters. And so I'm going to read Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, each week that we've been going through this, I've been giving a summary of what we've covered before. I've had some issues with my throat this week, so I'm not sure that I'm going to be giving as much of that summary, because it actually hurts quite a bit. But keep in mind what Jesus has been doing. He has been teaching us what a Christian looks like, how a Christian will act, how a Christian approaches the law, because they are a follower of the one who has come to fulfill the law. And how is that law fulfilled? Through Christ? Well, it's fulfilled through love. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving God first and foremost. He talks about the law and truly makes it harder than it was. Makes it harder than the Pharisees made it, which to the average Jew would have been very difficult indeed. Because Jesus says the law deals with the heart, not just the outward actions. And what he's doing by showing that is trying to show us that we cannot attain to a righteousness based off of the law. That we need him. We need his righteousness because we cannot attain to it of ourselves. And so he tells us that we ought to follow him in fulfilling that law by love. And then he goes into our motives. The reasons we do things. See, because people thought the Pharisees were righteous. They thought they did righteous things. And you can look around the world and you can see people who seem to do righteous things. They seem to do good deeds. And you say, well, isn't that a good person? Isn't that a righteous person? But Jesus says, no, God looks on the heart. God looks at what's inside a person. And that's the thing that matters. And he teaches us in chapter 6 that not only are the Pharisees wrong in their teaching, they're also wrong in their motives. And that's why when you look at them and they look good, God looks at them and they look awful. They're full of sin. And they're like a whited sepulcher, looking nice on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. And so he teaches us about our actions of devotions and why we ought to be doing them for God, not for man. He teaches us about prayer. That our prayer ought to be one where we're focused on God, whether we are praying in private or praying in public. We ought to always be praying in our closet. It's between you and God and not between anyone else. And that's the context of the model prayer. As he teaches us how to pray, he shows us what we ought to be focused on, Elijah. And that's God first. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. When you pray sincerely, after this manner, your heart changes. Because you're wanting God's glory, first and foremost. And so when you get to your own requests, your requests change. Your requests take on a different form. Because you're now praying for God's will to be done. So when I think of the fact that my throat hurts tonight, I want my throat to not hurt. And that would be my prayer. But if I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, your will be done, well, that changes my request about my throat. Because then all of a sudden I say, Lord, I don't know why my throat hurts tonight. Maybe there's some reason that it's going to give you honor and glory. And whatever it is, your will be done. Help me through whatever it is you have for me. Whether the throat's going to hurt for the next 2 weeks or whether it's going to be taken away in the next hour. You see, it changes the requests we make for our own physical needs, for our own spiritual needs. And that's why it's so important that we focus on God first and then us second. And so we're approaching God in that manner, and then we come and we pray for our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. The things that always are there. Fascinatingly enough, when he says, give us this day our daily bread, the next sentence starts with an and. So he's connecting, give us this day our daily bread, with the and, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he also makes another connection. And as we're going to see this tonight, he says, and again, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What he does there is he connects that daily bread to the forgiveness and to leading us not into temptation. Saying that you need to go to God on a daily basis for forgiveness so that your relationship with him is proper. We've covered that last week. But you also need to go to him to protect you from circumstances and from yourself in temptation on a daily basis. Sometimes I don't think we realize how often we sin. I always think of the idea that I don't think there's a single day of my life where I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart as I should. That means that I've sinned every day. I don't know there's a day that's gone by that I've loved my neighbor, all of my neighbors, as myself. That means that I've sinned. That's the concept of sin that we have to have in ourselves, and that's why we need daily forgiveness. And that's why we need to pray that we're not led into temptation, that God will control our circumstances to keep us from those things and work in our heart to keep us from those things. So let's look at this in a little closer detail. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Going through this, I think one of the best ways that I've found to look at it is to ask a series of questions and then answer those questions. And hopefully by doing that, we'll see some of the things that the Lord wants us to learn. So why does Jesus put a request for forgiveness before a request to lead us not into temptation? Why does he do that? Well, I think there's an order there on purpose. You see, if we've been mourning over our sin as a Christian ought to, according to the Beatitudes, if that's the character of a Christian, and we've come to God for forgiveness, we've come seeking him to forgive us of our sins, we feel the need in a much greater way for protection from our circumstances, that we will not be placed into temptation again. We feel that need. If we go before the Lord and say, Lord, please lead me not into temptation, and then go into forgiveness later on, well, we don't feel the need as much in that temptation. But if my sin's been brought before my eyes when I'm asking the Lord for forgiveness, well, then I can recognize in a greater way what tempted me during that time. And ask the Lord specifically, Lord, please don't let me fall like that again. Help me, protect me in these situations. So where does temptation come from? Well, we've touched on it a bit. There is certainly spiritual oppression. There is certainly the idea that Satan does roam about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Satan exists, and he does tempt Christians. There are principalities, there are powers, there are rulers of wickedness in this world. there are things going on that we don't see, and they cause issues for Christians, Elijah. They cause us to fall in temptation, to fall in sin, without a doubt. And that's why Paul tells the Ephesians, you need to take the whole armor of God. You need to be diligent so that you can withstand the wiles of the devil. Because you're being attacked. The world will lull you to sleep to think that you're not being attacked. But you are, on a daily basis. I think of these kids in their school. They're being attacked on a constant basis with the things that are being taught. The focus is not the Word of God. The focus is not on the Scriptures. It's leaning away from those things. And that's something that we ought to be mindful of and praying about. Sin in itself is another thing that will lead us into temptation. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? That you sin is you fall in temptation. Yes, absolutely. But when you commit a particular sin, it's harder to resist that sin the next time. If you've fallen in a particular area, it's harder to stay away from that area because you've experienced the pleasure of that sin. I think of David with Bathsheba. David, when he fell with Bathsheba, why would that have been an easier sin for David? Well, he had already gone against God's command in marrying all the women that he married. With all the wives that he had, it was an easier sin for David to make. And besides that, he placed himself in a circumstance where he shouldn't have been. He should have been out with the army, but instead he was sitting back while the army was out. So he did a few things that led him into that particular sin. It's an easy thing to do. We see it in hindsight, but sometimes we don't learn from it. We ought to do a better job of doing that note-taking and observing our circumstances, and then not going into those circumstances again. Because the greatest area of temptation, although Satan tempts us, he tempted Christ, he will through his demons tempt us. But the greatest area of temptation for anybody is not Satan. It's not our circumstances, it's our own hearts. We've read it a number of times throughout the Sermon on the Mount, but Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's deceitful. It's not that I'm deceiving somebody else. I'm deceiving myself. I have a wicked heart. Apart from Jesus Christ, all it is wickedness. That's where temptation originates from. That's where it comes. In James chapter 1, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Temptation originates here, in my own heart, most of the time. That's where it comes. And when lust conceives, that's when I'm sin. Well, that's when I sin. I follow after it, even if it's not the physical actions. That's when you get into what Jesus was talking about. A man looking on a woman in lust. Well, he's committed adultery with her. He hasn't actually committed the physical act, but he sinned in his heart. That's how these things fit together with Jeremiah 17 and the deceitful heart, and James being led into temptation through your own lusts. This is where sin comes from. That's where temptation lies. The majority of our temptations are not because of someone else, it's because of our own selves. And that's why we need God even to a greater degree. So, when you think about this, what connotation does the idea of deliver give us? Well, it's pretty simple. He's able to deliver us from temptation. He's able to bring us out of it. He's able to give us a way of escape, as he's promised. He's not going to allow a Christian to be tempted beyond what he's able. Well, that's a real shame for Christians in the sense that how often we sin, God has made a way out without having to sin. You think about Joseph when he was at Potiphar's house, and Potiphar had put him over all things. Well, how he was tempted by his circumstances, by Potiphar's wife. But God was able to deliver him. And although the circumstances, he got thrown in prison, God had arranged those circumstances for Joseph's benefit and for Israel's benefit. But Joseph relied upon God for that deliverance. Think of Daniel. Throughout the book of Daniel, he's constantly turning away from the temptation to live and do as the people in Babylon did. And he focuses upon God instead. God is able to deliver in the face of temptation. God will deliver in the face of temptation if we lean upon Him. And so, I touched on this earlier, but should the idea that this temptation, this request for deliverance, follows daily bread and forgiveness? Well, of course it does. I think we need to pray for these things on a daily basis. And it shouldn't be praying at the end of the day, "Lord, lead me not into temptation." It ought to be at the beginning of the day, where our mind is focused upon it, and realizing that there are going to be temptations throughout the day, and ask the Lord to protect us from those things. He gives us grace for daily needs. We ought to be relying upon that. How does God work? How does God work through us, work in our lives? Well, He certainly works in a supernatural way, in arranging things that we don't see. But He also gives us wisdom through His Word to arrange things for us. One of the things that you can look at if you want to take biblical steps to avoid temptation, Psalm 1 is a beautiful picture of that. It's a beautiful portrait similar to the Beatitudes. Psalm 1 is not telling us how to become a Christian. It's telling us what a Christian looks like. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Throughout the day, each day, when we pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation," we ought not to be going to counsel, to find advice, to seek how we ought to be doing things from the ungodly. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm seeking someone out specifically all the time. Now, that may happen sometimes. But I also shouldn't be basing what I do off of the television, off of society, off of the influences, off of the newspaper, off of so many things that are not godly sources of wisdom, not godly sources of counsel. I ought to be seeking godly counsel. I ought not to be putting myself in circumstances where I know I will sin, or I know I will be tempted to sin. If I have a weakness in a particular area, if for some reason I had a weakness for alcohol, putting myself in front of alcohol would be foolish. That's the idea here. Don't go where you know you will sin. If you know you've got weaknesses, stay away from the weaknesses. Stay away from the things that lead you to the weaknesses. "Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Don't hang around people that enjoy doing the very things you don't want to do, that lead you into temptation. This is just biblical counsel. This is just biblical wisdom that God has provided for us to deliver us from temptation. He gives us that power. He gives us that ability through His Spirit to know His Word and apply it in our lives, to stay away from the counsel of the ungodly, to stay away from where the sinners are, to stay away from the seat of the scornful, to remove ourselves from these things and place ourselves in good circumstances where we will not be tempted to sin, where we will not be led away. You think about that with David's failure with Bathsheba. What could he have done differently? Well, he certainly should have controlled himself in marrying all the wives that he married. But he certainly could have controlled his circumstances. He could have kept himself off of the roof. It's doubtful that he just saw her one time. It's most likely that he saw her multiple times. He could have kept himself from that by not placing himself in that position. He could have gone with the army. There's things that we can do to keep ourselves from temptation, to protect ourselves. And that's one way that God works. Ask Him to teach you. Just as James said, ask God for wisdom in these circumstances, so that He'll give you wisdom to know where you sin, why you sin the way you do, to lead you and keep you from that sin, to learn from your mistakes. So many of us, we make a mistake and we ask for forgiveness, and those things are proper, but we never think about why we were there in the position we were in and what we can do differently to be out of that position the next time. And then, what is evil? He says, lead us not into, I keep getting tongue-tied on that little phrase for some reason. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what is the evil? Well, I think it's comprehensive. I think it can be the evil of our own hearts, the deceitfulness of our own hearts. It could be the deceitfulness of sin. Sin looks good, otherwise we wouldn't do it. Sin feels good, otherwise we wouldn't do it. It could also be the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the very things that go on around us that we were talking about. Remember, this is the model prayer is based off of synecdoche. He's giving us a small portion to represent a greater whole. So this evil that he's speaking of, it encompasses all of these things. It encompasses ourselves, encompasses our families, our circumstances, encompasses Satan, encompasses our society, all of these things together. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So, another question we can ask ourselves, if we're far from evil, if we're asking God to deliver us from evil, what are we close to? That's a way of saying it in a different way that will show us if we're doing one thing, it will keep us from the evil. It will keep us from the temptation. So if you are kept far from evil by God, what are you close to? What are you close to God? And you think about Psalm 23. People in the States, at least, will always read this at a funeral and think because of the one phrase, the shadow of death, that it has something to do with death. No, it has to do with life. It has to do with the spiritual life of a believer. Listen to these words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He didn't make me to lie down in the midst of evil. I'm lying down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. These are all aspects of the Christian life, not of the death of a Christian. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a picture of the Christian life, being led by God to the places where we ought to be. Dwelling in the house of the Lord forever would be a great place to be. In green pastures, by still waters, in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. These are things that He has planned for us because of the great God that He is. And that when evil is present, there's no need to fear because He's there with us. His rod and staff are comforting us. Do you notice that Christ says temptation, not trial? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why is that important? See, sometimes we get temptations and trials mixed up. We confuse them or think they're the same thing. Now, there are times where temptations are trials, but that's not the idea that Christ has here. See, trials are good for a Christian. Trials are good for a believer because they draw them closer to God. They test their faith. And that's exactly the idea. In Romans 5, He says, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The idea here, what Paul is saying, tribulation is a good thing. Difficulties are a good thing. Why? Because they teach us. They teach us patience. Patience gives us experience. Experience gives us hope. Hope because we know we've gone through the tribulations. We've gone through the trials. And God has been with us. And so we hope as we go through them upon Jesus Christ. So those become a good thing. And this is not an isolated portion of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though ye now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter used the word temptation there, but what the word actually ought to be translated is as trials. Because it's the testing of your faith. It's the drawing of you closer to God. It's like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. Your faith, the more you use it, the stronger it gets. How do you use your faith? You go through trials. You go through difficulties. That strengthens your faith. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, and have nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Again, James does the same thing. The word there, the King James Version, it translates to temptations. It's trials. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. These things, that's not the stuff that we ought to be praying to be kept out of. Because we're going to go through those things. We're going to go through trials. But Christ wants us to pray to stay out of temptation. Stay out of sin. To deliver us from evil. That's the idea. And so when you look at things that are taking place in your life, and I'm not saying trials are fun and we ought to be joyous in the sense of I want more of them. But it's a joy to know that God is working in your life, drawing you closer and nearer to Him, giving you strength to come through things that otherwise you wouldn't be able to go through. But the desire is not to be tempted, to steer away from those things where it will lead you to sin. Remove you from the circumstances. Remove you from the very things that have caused you to fall in the past, and give you wisdom in your heart not to place yourself in those situations again. So, in conclusion, how often are you tempted? How do you deal with temptation? Is it easy to resist? Or do you need help? According to the Scriptures, we need help. We can pray to Jesus Christ for deliverance. in our resistance to temptation. So that comes back to, what's the state of your soul? Do you know Christ? Do you have a relationship with Him based off of the blood of Christ? You need that if you would expect deliverance in temptation. Because that's the only way deliverance will come. It's through the blood of Christ. Through the forgiveness of sins. And then you can start to worry about how not to enter into them from that point forward. And so we point you to Christ.